Start a new series this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 1, talking in the sharing time about prophecy and end times thing. How relevant is that we begin in Daniel? I confess, as I thought about this, kind of an intimidating book. You know, Scott said, you know, he studied prophecy at 100,000 hours maybe or something. Many hours. Yes, we should be. But, you know, some folks have this all laid out and in their minds, and you know, it's just an intimidating book when you talk about apocalyptic literature. But as much as I've gotten into already, really, really enjoying it. So I hope that you track with us through the series, which this is the theme: sovereignty and surrender. You could say that's really a theme of the whole Bible, but clearly the theme of the book of Daniel: sovereignty and surrender. When I mention the Old Testament book of Daniel, what's kind of the first thing that comes to mind? Daniel. Lion's Den, absolutely. And that story, I mean, it's quintessential Daniel, isn't it? I mean, it's got all the elements of a good story. And certainly every children's Bible, there is the story of Daniel, usually with some kind of picture like that. What do you think of that picture? Does that capture the story? The only thing I can say about it is, you know, in essence, God made the lion smile on Daniel, you know. That's about as far as I can say. Unfortunately, kids' Bibles do that, right? And probably the worst offender has got to be Noah's Ark, where the smiling animals and everything is just hunky-dory. It's a sunny day. You know what I couldn't find, though? I could not find a nice little smiling animal cartoon about the fiery furnace. Couldn't find it. I don't know, something about, you know, heating the oven seven times hotter and throwing the three guys in. That just doesn't go so well with cartoons. Although, VeggieTales did do it. Now, some of you know more about Daniel than just the lion's den and so forth, and you might be thinking about Daniel's visions and Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and all of the apocalyptic visions. Maybe you've got it all laid out perfectly for you, but it's true. Daniel has lions and furnaces, lots of prophecy, visions, amazing dreams, great faith. But if I had to summarize Daniel, it would be that theme we're talking about, surrender and sovereignty. Sovereignty and surrender. God is sovereign, we've already been talking about it this morning, over all the details of every person, including the most powerful person on the planet in Daniel's day, Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to be seeing a lot about him. In fact, one of the greatest statements about sovereignty came from his lips. I can't wait to get to that study. One of the greatest statements ever on sovereignty came from the mouth of a pagan, and we'll see. Was he a pagan when he said that? We'll get to that a little bit later. God is absolutely sovereign. We're going to see a whole host of characters in this book, and they all fit into one of three categories. People who don't know the Lord are not really aware that he is sovereign over them. Second category, people who do know that God is sovereign over them, and they hate him because of it. They rebel against that. And the third category of people who know that God is sovereign and surrender to his perfect will. We're going to start by seeing that sovereignty, there are two, I would call them bookends in the book of Daniel. Two sovereign bookends. We're going to be fleshing this out all morning that put this together. 12 books of Daniel, two sovereign bookmarks. But before we get to those, let's read the first seven verses of chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Verses we just read, we see that Daniel was captured and carried away to Babylon. But that's the way the story opens. We're not told why it happens, but the Bible tells us. There's great long history as to why Daniel, this young boy, is suddenly swept off to Babylon. And by the way, just as a reference point, I'm going to be starting with the idea that Daniel's 15 years old. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how old he is, but the word youth here implies approximately that age. He's certainly not in his 20s. He's probably not 10. So just for a round number, we're going to be working with this idea that Daniel is 15. As I said, sovereign book ends here. And the first one we're going to look at is Jeremiah 25. And it's going to give us this historical and biblical bookend to begin with. So let's read through that. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Remember that. That's important. And by the way, I'm going to be reading several Old Testament passages this morning to give us these bookends. So please kind of walk along with us here. Which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this is what Jeremiah said. First year of King Nebuchadnezzar. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. First of all, I already noticed, we want us to realize the date of this writing, of Jeremiah's words, first year of King Nebuchadnezzar. So do you see, it's happening at the exact same time as the opening of the book of Daniel. So because this hasn't quite happened, we could say maybe several months before Jerusalem was fully besieged and Daniel was carried off, but they're happening simultaneously. We're getting a little picture of what is happening here. Second of all, we see in this prophecy what I would call a common prophetic warning that the prophets warned for years and years. And Jeremiah himself, do you see how many years he'd been warning them? 23 years, saying again and again, turn from your evil ways. And in the implication there's many more servants that have been that came before Jeremiah, saying the exact same message, turn, turn, turn. But they would not listen. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord. But what comes next from Jeremiah really begins to fill in this sovereign bookend. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I'll bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. Nebuchadnezzar, who, as we've seen from Daniel, besieged Jerusalem, took captives, is specifically called here, catch that, my servant. Isn't that amazing? Here you have this evil pagan king who only means harm against Judah. Yet the Lord calls him my servant. How can the Lord do that? This pagan who, and I would count Nebuchadnezzar at this point, somebody who doesn't know the Lord, he's in category one. He doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't know yet that the Lord is sovereign over him. Yet God calls him my servant. Now, he obviously wasn't a willing servant, was he? But he was nevertheless unmistakably a servant and part of God's sovereign plan that he was working out. So that's bookend number one, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Jeremiah, again, stated that he had warned them for the past 23 years. But it would seem then that if they had listened to what Jeremiah was saying, maybe, just maybe, because God does this, right? When we see, like, Book of Jonah, etc., the people repented and God relented from what he said he was going to do. But maybe they would have listened. Maybe God would not have brought Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar upon them. However, the Lord had decided over 100 years that 100 years prior that was his specific plan. So in essence, God had already determined that was going to happen. He knew they were not going to listen to them. And we read this in 2 Kings. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Now, just a little quick backup here. Let me explain what's going on. This is King Hezekiah. Many of you are familiar with him. And you also might be familiar with his great faith. If you recall, Assyria, the world superpower at the time, they were coming down upon Judah. And the plan was to absolutely decimate them. And Assyria, I mean, it's like, you know, one of the world superpowers compared to the tiniest nation on the planet. So they were going to absolutely decimate them. Yet we've got King Hezekiah, who for most of his life turned to the Lord and followed the Lord, and God delivered him. God delivered him. So now we see not Assyria, the world superpower. We've got Babylon coming to see Hezekiah because they heard he was sick. Verse 13. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They've come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all this is in your house, and all and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." This may seem like a harsh punishment. I mean, after all, what did Hezekiah do? He was bragging, right? Just bragging to this little country of Babylon, showing them all of his stuff, and it was just a big prideful moment. And because of that, God says, "I'm bringing them down upon you, and we're going to absolutely destroy you, and everyone's going to be carried off." That seemed like a harsh punishment to you? We got to be careful, though, right? We got to be careful when we read these things. We need to remember God is not fickle. God is not capricious in any sense. He's not like you and I, because if I'm in a bad mood, and it happens, you know, more often than I like, of course, I might discipline my kids more harshly than I ought, right? And say they don't make their bed. You're grounded for 3 years. Come on, people. Or if I'm in a good mood, which doesn't happen as often as I wish it did, you know, discipline just kind of, "Oh, who cares, you know, there's a fight, there's no blood, you know, go along your way, everything's good." Depends on my mood, right? That's kind of my whole life, depends on my mood of that moment. Not so with God. There's no fleeting moods, there's no fickleness, no changing of his mind. Cannot happen with the Lord. Remember last week from 2 Peter, we learned that what may appear to us as slowness in terms of God fulfilling his promises, from God's perspective, is certainly not slowness. So in the same way, what might appear to be harsh to us or even too lenient at times, from God's perspective, is neither. It is exactly the way he wants it. His perfect plan is being worked out through the lives of these people and throughout all of history. Not only that, but when you see Hezekiah's response to Isaiah's prophecy, you might begin to understand a little bit more why God was so harsh. Here's the very next verse. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, why not? If there will be peace and security in my days. Wow. This is just utterly one of the most shocking statements to me in all of the Old Testament. It is actually absolutely disgusting, because Hezekiah is clearly operating from a position of pure selfishness. Absolute pure selfishness. And this not only was after God had delivered him, as I already said, from this massive army of Assyria, but remember the envoys from Babylon came because he was sick. He was sick unto death. God said, "You're going to die." He again praised the Lord. God spared him and said, "I'm going to give you 15 extra years." So that it just happened. And then he just brags to them. He could care less what happened to his descendants as long as it doesn't touch himself. And I think the most frightening thing about this story is not his selfishness, is that he had started so strong. It is not how far down he was, but the height from which he had fallen. Because the Bible essentially classifies him as a good king, and he did start so strongly. He had powerful, great faith, but he ended so pitifully. And I think that fact ought to give us all pause. Because many, many believers have walked away from the Lord later in life. Not in their teens and their 20s, but much later in life. And they did not finish strong. You may have heard about what I would call the sonic boom of a controversy that happened in the Voice of the Martyrs ministry. I'm not going to go into all those details. If you're not familiar with it, you can look it up. But I got to say, it absolutely blindsided me. And the point is, it blindsided everybody that's heard about it. Again, to use the word shocking, it absolutely shocking, blindsided, because I had such great respect for Voice of the Martyrs ministry, and I still do, frankly. I had such great respect for the president who had this moral failure. Great man of God, amazing skills, great writer, wonderful missionary testimony, etc. In many ways, I think his failure doesn't necessarily wipe all that out, so to speak. But I can tell you this, his moral failure appeared at the end of his life, but it did not start there. Let me say it again. His moral failure appeared at the end of his life, but it did not start there. His failure at the end of his life clearly had been brewing in his heart for many years. And again, so it is with you and I. Nobody falls into moral failure overnight. These things are percolating in our hearts for years or even decades and before they blow up in our face. And it might be something as simple as a nagging doubt that never gets resolved. And that nagging doubt begins to crumble away at your faith. Maybe it's a secret sin. I don't know what it is. But it starts early and lingers and then blows up. So the question is, what are you doing right now in order to finish strong? Because what you do tomorrow, what you do today, what you do the day after that, sets the course of your life for years and years into the future. Some of you maybe have only 5 years until the end, maybe 50, maybe many more years than that. But what you do today and tomorrow is determining, is setting that course for what happens. So don't ever say, what I'm experiencing right now, that's just a small thing. That's just a small thing. It might appear small. It might appear as not much. But if you could just look 5 years down the road, you'd say, wow, that was not a small thing. Don't say, is it really that bad? You know, can I just do this? What's so wrong with that? How many times have you heard that statement? What's so wrong with it? Don't say that. What's a better way? What's right with it? What would please the Lord? We were doing devotions yesterday, and Karen pulled out this verse from 2 Corinthians that I just hadn't remembered before. You know, it's one of those verses that just pops off the page. Let me give this to you. 2 Corinthians 8:21. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. Let me read that again. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And I love that word, aiming at what is honorable. That's a good word picture, isn't it, for finishing strong? I'm aiming at what is honorable. I'm setting my course now for ability to finish strong. So I encourage you, it matters what you do today and tomorrow. Moving on, though, in this story of Hezekiah, the other thing happening with the Hezekiah story was not only that did God predict the nation of Judah would be carried off into captivity by Babylon, but it was 100 years prior. This prophecy from Isaiah to Hezekiah was 100 years before it happened. But when he announced it to Hezekiah, Babylon was the furthest thing from a superpower. They were just this is a tiny little nation. And Isaiah asked him, who came? Oh, it's a far-off country. It's Babylon. I mean, after all, do you show your armory and all of your storehouses to a competitor? No way. You don't show it to somebody who's stronger than you. You show it to somebody who's weak and insignificant. So at this time, Judah was much more powerful than little tiny Babylon, right? I mean, if Bill Gates came to my house, would I say, hey, Bill, let me show you my great spread? You know, you're going to be so impressed by this. Absolutely not. You only brag to somebody who has much less than you. So that's what was going on here. But Babylon, though tiny, and Assyria, though great, God had in mind what? Babylon was going to rise up. Babylon was going to surpass Assyria and become that mighty, powerful nation. That's a small thing for the Lord, isn't it? Sovereignty. It's a small thing for a Lord who directs, raises up nations and kings as he wills, who says to the pagan Nebuchadnezzar, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are my servant. Nations rise and nations fall at the command of the Lord. Kings rise and kings fall by the will of the Lord. You see, God will use faithful followers to accomplish his will, but guess what? God will also use pagans. God will also use people who hate him to accomplish his will. This is God's sovereignty in action. Yet there's another theme, as we've already said, running through and alongside God's sovereignty, and that is surrender. God's will cannot be thwarted, true, but that does not mean that God is not unresponsive to the actions of people and to the actions of nations. Yes, we learn from the Bible that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, but we also learn God is a rewarder of those who trust him. God is a rewarder of those who surrender to his sovereign will and do good. And I think the best example of this, really it's the entire Old Testament history, but especially the outcomes of the nations of Israel and Judah. And again, a lot of history here. If you're familiar with it, it's a review. If not, you really need to understand this if you're going to understand the book of Daniel. And if you recall, Rehoboam was whose son? Wheels turning, come on. Rehoboam was somebody's. Solomon, thank you, thank you. Good review, right? Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Good king, bad king? Bad king, bad king. Because he divided this wonderful united nation, never more powerful under David and then under Solomon. Rehoboam divided Israel in the north, Judah in the south, never, ever to be united again. And now let me just show you a picture of the history of, now this is the kings of Israel in the north. Does that look red to you? It's a little bit faded, but give you a little hint here. The bad kings are in red. Can you see? So take a rocket scientist to see what's going on. The bad kings are in red. 20 kings, not one good king. All classified as bad kings. A little bit of a summary statement here. The entire nation of Israel lasted 219 years. Remember that number, 219 years. Average reign of only 11 and a half years of those kings. Now, the nation of Judah, by comparison. We see three basic patterns here. First of all, the early period of Judah had kind of mixed kings, good and bad. The middle, mostly good. Very long reigns of the kings, very good kings. And then toward the end, mostly bad kings. Several things I want to note here. Nation of Judah lasted for 345 years, so 50% longer than the nation of Israel. Average length of the reign of the good kings you see there is 33 years. The bad kings in Judah, 7.5 years. Bad kings in Israel, 11 years. So 4 to 5 times as long their reigns, the good kings, compared to the bad kings. And so here's my main point. God was sovereign over both nations. He's equally sovereign over Israel and over Judah, but only one nation surrendered to him. Not all the time, but much more obviously than Israel did. So here's a general principle throughout Scripture that God will prosper the nations who surrender to him. Now, we see God also often chooses to prosper the ungodly nations for his own purposes. Not because they're ungodly, but for different purposes. He might prosper the ungodly nations. He may not prosper every individual within the prosperous nation, but as a general principle that the Bible demonstrates that godliness and prosperity do go hand in hand. Now, am I a prosperity preacher? You know I'm not. You know I'm not. But there's still this clear biblical principle we see throughout Scripture. But it's not an exact science either, is it? Because the longest reign king in all of Judah belonged to that of Manasseh. 55 years. Longest reign of any king in the north or the south. Arguably the most evil king in either the north or the south. He was a bad dude. You know who his father was? Hezekiah. How about that? Hezekiah. And look at Hezekiah's history before him. Hundreds of years of faithful kings and followers of the Lord. Now, his dad was a bad dude, but he had all that history before him, all that as a legacy for him. Hezekiah started so strong, and look what happened. Now, do we blame Hezekiah for all of Manasseh's problems? That's a little tricky, isn't it? That's a little tricky. Certainly, he bears some blame. I mean, think about it. If he didn't care less about the entire nation of Judah, what happened to them, do you think he cared so much about his son? Probably not. Probably not so much. I told you earlier that the book of Daniel has two sovereign bookends. We've looked at the first one. What's the first sovereign bookend? Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Now we need to look at the second one, and this comes from Isaiah chapter 44. So let me read just a little bit of this. Thus says the Lord, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Okay, Cyrus, I'm bringing in a new character. You're going to need to know him because he comes up repeatedly in the book of Daniel. Who was he? He was the king of the Medes and the Persians, whom God raised up to defeat the Babylonians. So do you see? God raised up Assyria to defeat the nation of Israel. Then Babylon became the world superpower, and he raised up them to defeat the king, the nation of Judah. And then God raised up Medes and the Persians to defeat Babylon. And what then did Cyrus do? He not only released Judah from captivity, sent them back to their hometown, but supplied them with everything they needed to rebuild the temple. So this was just an outpouring of God's mercy upon them. But two hugely important things I want you to notice about this brief passage. First of all, Isaiah made this prophecy 200 years before it happened. So the first prophecy, the first bookend, it was 100 years before. This one was 200 years before it happened. And then again, we see my shepherd, pagan king. God calls him my shepherd. These two prophecies serve as, I'm calling them, sovereign bookends for the entire book of Daniel. And if you don't get that, I'm telling you, really not, cannot understand the book of Daniel unless you get these bookends and this history that goes around them. So God is sovereign over nations, kings, presidents, and world events. So let me ask you a question now. Mike brought up this, what happened this week with the Supreme Court. Some of you think, hey, that's great. That's what we needed, and that's fine. This is not a political point at all. But I realize some of you really freaked out by that. Really see, man, this is the beginning of the end. Or if you thought that was a good thing, maybe there's something else that freaks you out. I mean, there's a lot to be freaked out about in world events. There's a lot to be afraid of. Yet, here we have Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, Cyrus, my shepherd. He is the Lord's shepherd, just as Barack Obama, that is the Lord's shepherd. Obama is the Lord's servant, just as certain as Nebuchadnezzar was the Lord's servant and Cyrus was his shepherd. Do you see that? Do you see that? You must see that, or you will allow worries and fears to overtake you. Now, I have to admit, I think you would, Obama doesn't fit into that third category, does it? Somebody who knows that the Lord is sovereign and is happy about it. He doesn't seem to have surrendered his will to him. And I'm not saying that because of any political reasons. I'm just the facts. If you have proof to the contrary, please let me know. He does not appear to be somebody who has surrendered himself to the Lord's will. But what? He's still his servant. Barack Obama is the Lord's servant. He will work out his will through him, whether it's 4 more months or 4 more years. God is sovereign over all things. But one more thing than that. God looks out over this congregation, this body of believers, and he calls us by name and he says, Gene, my servant. Mike, my shepherd. Rod, my servant. Cam, my shepherd. He calls all of us by name and he says, you are my servant. You are my shepherd. And the only thing that remains is, will we surrender to his sovereignty?